Morning, beloved. All right, you made it through the bike race. You did it. Yeah, it's 100 miles, so it'll still be going for a while. Speaking of bike races, I shared with you guys last week, the elders, our pastors, we had a pastor's retreat a couple weeks ago now, and some of us enjoy riding bikes, and mind you, I just have to go ahead and tell you, this might end badly. Our pulpit got locked up in another room, so we're working on this. I'm going to trip at some point. I just want you to go ahead and laugh, and it's okay. We're on this elders retreat, and Scott and I both brought our bikes. Scott brought two bikes, and so he opened it up like, hey, we're going to go for a ride in the morning if anyone else wants to go for a ride with us. And so Pastor Reggie, I was like, yeah, I'll go with you. And so Pastor Scott, Reggie, and myself, we hop on the bikes in the morning, and we take off, and we're in this neighborhood. We make it out of the neighborhood, and like, we don't really know where we're going. So there's a lot of traffic, like tons of traffic. And so we realize we don't want to be on the roads. There's a massive golf course, and they have this really convenient like golf cart path through all these nice little rolling hills and everything. So like, we'll go for a ride on that, until we found out they don't want you to ride on that. So now we're like out in traffic again and stuff. And it wasn't a good ride, because we're just always stuck in all this stuff. So we make it back to the neighborhood. And at that point, it felt like we didn't actually go for a bike ride. We just did some stuff. And so we get in the neighborhood, and the neighborhood goes from one gate to another gate. It's just one curving road. Like, it's like you're on that road, and all of the houses are in streets that just feed off of that one road. And so we come to a stop sign. I'm like, all right, it's a race. We're going to race back to the house. So ride the bike back to the house, and then it's a run around the block. And whoever finishes first wins. It's a race. That's how races work. And so this is exciting. I'm ready, like, okay, now like heart rate's going to go up. Here we go. We're going to get ready. And so Scott and I have actual like cycling shoes, the clip-in and all this stuff. Reggie is just wearing regular athletic like running shoes, and he's just on platform pedals and everything. And so he's not really a bike rider. So we're like, in fairness to you, you get the advantage of when we get to the house, Scott and I have to unclip, go inside, get our running shoes, put them on, and then go for a run. So even if you fall behind while we're on the bikes, like, you get that advantage. So we take off, and like, I'm just looking forward. We take off, we get going like as fast as possible, make it to the house, feel like I'm gonna throw up. Scott and I get to the house close to the same time, and Scott's like, oh, my shoes are upstairs. I'm like, well, that's not fair, so I'll wait for you. I put my shoes on, wait for him to come down. Like, it's time to start running. And we start running, and we make it back to that road. And again, let me remind you of how we get there. On this one road that just, you just go on that road until you get to our street where you can like just look to the right and, oh, look, there are vehicles. There's our house. It's right there in sight. That's how complicated the navigation is for this. We start to run back to go run around the block, and Reggie's still not back to the house on that bike. I was like, this isn't good. So now we kind of break from the run around the block, and now we're just running back the way we came, like looking for Reggie. And Scott's way smarter than me, so he's like, I'm gonna go back to the house and get my phone. And so he leaves. I run all the way back to where we started the bike race, and I'm thinking, like, Reggie's gonna be on the ground. This isn't good. Like, he's not on the ground, so I'm thinking he's either lost or he's been kidnapped. I don't want to tell Jess either of these options. So I start to run back, and now I'm running down side streets, and I make it to another side street, and there's Reggie, like, way down there. He's coming back towards me, and he's like, I couldn't find the house. Like, just like right there. You just stay on this road and it's right there. So it was this crazy funny story and everything. So we get back to the house. Scott's back with us, like, I found Reggie. Like, he's alive and all this stuff. So then we sent him on the other side of the country. We made him download some maps. He's off having a great time at a retreat. But we get back to the house, and so Scott is standing there, and Scott is just like, it was a race. Like, there's supposed to be a winner of the race, but like, the race has long been abandoned. And Scott just looks at Reggie. He's like, Reggie, you did not win. The reason I share that, one, just that's our life. But this has been a repeated theme throughout 1 Peter. As we've been going through this book, Peter wants us to remember, you have to live today. You have to endure today and do more than just endure today because of the day that is to come. The fact that the day of the Lord is coming, when every eye will see the return of our King and every knee is going to bow because Jesus wins. He has already won. He has already conquered, and yet he is still the conquering King, and he will come back and it will be decisive. We know that end is coming. We know it because we see an empty tomb, that he was raised over sin and death. He holds the keys. He is the conquering King. And so we know in the end, he wins. And Peter has been telling us over and over and over in this letter, you have to live today in light of that day that our King is returning and he is victorious. He wins. And so let's keep that in our minds as we continue. We'll pick up where we left off last week. I apologize for the slides not being in all the songs today. And also, we won't have the passages on screen. Jess is recovering beautifully from her surgery. Please continue to pray for her. But these are the little things that fall through when she's not around. So we're so thankful for her. Here we are in 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12, where we left off last week. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Peter starts off, and I want to call out the first two words. It says, dear friends. And before we move on, I want you to know that this term, dear friends, is often translated as beloved, our namesake, beloved. And it's the Greek agapetos. And so this idea is you are loved. You need to know this is a term of endearment. And so he starts this sentence off saying beloved, or like you who are loved. Don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you, as if something unusual were happening to you. Did you need to hear that today? Maybe you have been surprised. Maybe you are sitting there in wonder, and not in a good wonder, but a bad wonder, like, what in the world? Loved ones, beloved, dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. It's not unusual. That means it is ordinary. That it's to be expected, that suffering, that we should endure this. Don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal that comes among you. We always interpret what happens to us and around us. In pop language, that's called the narrative. Like, what's the narrative? We're always viewing everything through some lens of story that we're believing that something has to make sense of this, and there's a reason for all this, and we can get way out into conspiracy theories, or we can reduce things into oversimplifications, whatever it is. But we're always trying to make sense of the things that happen to us and the things that happen around us. And he's like, hey, don't be surprised. You need to understand this. As you interpret what happens to you and around you, beloved or dear friend sets the tone for that. That is everything happening for a reason? Yes. But do we understand that? No. But can we hold on to the fact that we are loved by God throughout it all? That we can trust him? It sets the tone that don't you dare forget that you are loved as you go through this. So as the fiery ordeal comes on us to test us, we must remember in the midst of that, that we are loved by God. It's a warning to help us avoid wrongful interpretations. As we see, what is the narrative? What are we going to see as a thing making sense of this? It means the fiery ordeal does not mean that God does not love you or that God is absent. In fact, it means the opposite. It means he is present and he is purifying. That idea that it is coming to test us harkens back to the opening of this letter. Remember back in chapter 1 that he talks about this testing. And he ties it to this idea of refinement. That this is not a test to see, like, will you pass or will you fail? And if you fail, you're out. It's no, it's a testing, like the way that a refiner has a fire and draws out the impurities and makes them go away so that what is left is beautiful and whole and pure. That this is the test that we're to endure. He's taking away what should not be there. And Peter wants you to know that you were loved while you experienced this. Again, in the grand theme of the letter, that you were a chosen exile, that this is not home, and so you should expect for this to feel like you are in exile. And he says, while you live here, like you're in exile, remember that you're loved. Remember that there is a plan here. There is a plan, and things are actually going according to that plan, even when it feels like they're not. God is that sovereign. And then he continues in verse 13. He says, Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. Or in the words of Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:11. He says, "You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven." And you hear the words of Jesus in that, and then hear Paul by the Spirit saying, instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. That again, he is tying the sail that something is happening now, and you have to see what is happening now in light of what is to come, the day when glory is revealed. That you share now in the sufferings of Christ, and oh, rejoice in that. Why? Because there's glory found in that. Just like you will one day rejoice with great joy, that you'll have increasing joy on the day when glory is revealed. That he's pulling these things together just like Jesus did. And why is that? Because our enjoyment of God, our rejoicing in God now is tied to our ever-increasing enjoyment and joy of God in the age to come. And this could go into a very lengthy excursus, but here's the reality. Jesus often spoke about rewards, that they were meant to motivate us, that there are rewards for us in heaven. So if we do good, as God has ordained these good works for us to walk in, if we do good, then we're actually earning treasure in heaven. That there's this idea that you should be more and more motivated to have more and more reward. And you're like, that sounds kind of materialistic. And like, it's actually biblical. To say that you are living now for a treasure that is to come. There's this increasing reward, and we want to invest more and more in the age that is to come, because that lasts forever. And this is temporary. This is fleeting. Moth and rust and thieves destroy, take everything that we can acquire here, but we can acquire something. Remember back to chapter 1, there's this inheritance that's kept for us. It's imperishable, undefiled. It's guarded in heaven, waiting for us. And so the idea is, somehow, you can have a greater reward in the life to come. Like, well, wait, what does that mean? Because salvation by grace through faith, like it's not of works, nothing we can do. And absolutely, your salvation is not something you can earn. But when we go beyond that, there does seem to be a distinction that Jesus is saying. You can actually affect the way you experience eternity based on what you do now. Like, what is that? Because if God removes all pain, sorrow, sin, suffering, all that is gone, and we are with God, fully satisfied in him, then how could some of us experience that differently? And this gets really complicated. But hear the words of the text. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy. Great joy when his glory is revealed. I mean, there's an escalated joy. And here, this is Kevin's two cents, my interpretation that I want to say humbly, this is the best way that I can make sense of this idea of increasing reward in heaven. The psalmist said it like this: "Who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever." There is no greater reward than God himself. What is your ultimate reward in heaven? There's nothing that could be greater than God. He is our reward. And yet, just like in this life, you can experience God in different ways, to lesser or greater degrees of enjoyment of him. That affects how much you will enjoy him in the life to come. And so if we press into knowing him more, obeying him, and just enjoying him, because all of our obedience comes out of a love for him and enjoyment of him, the more we find our satisfaction, our joy in God himself, the more we will actually enjoy him in the life to come. That it's like it's amped up, that we have these varying degrees of experience of him. And the point is, press in all the more. Enjoy him all the more, even as you suffer with Christ. Rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. And he continues, verse 14. If you were ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. When you think of someone filled with the Spirit of God, what are the things we should think of? You may think of gifting. that the Spirit gives us different gifts. We talked about last week. These gifts are meant for the building up of the body, the advancement of the kingdom of God. You may think of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, endurance, all these things, this self-control, all these things, that's what the Spirit grows in us, bearing fruit. And I'd say right to both of those, the gifting and the fruit of the Spirit, but also, what is this saying? Suffering. That you want to see somebody that is in tune, in step with the Spirit, their life. It's not saying it's always going to, but it seems like this is inevitable. Suffering. There will be suffering. Suffer for the sake of the name. Suffer for Christ. Ridiculed for the name of Christ. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Like, well, that doesn't sound terribly exciting, does it? You're calling me to enjoy God more, and we enjoy him through his Spirit. Now, his Spirit is on us, sealing us with his promise for the day of redemption, empowering us, giving us gifts, sanctifying us, doing this great work in us. But the more I press into that, enjoying God and his Spirit, then I should expect that if his Spirit rests on me, then I will suffer and be ridiculed for the name of Christ. And he says, rejoice in that. Rejoice in that. Rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ. I mean, consider the cross. The cross is where Jesus went to die, this brutal evil and suffering, where the Creator is killed by his own creation. And yet, Jesus was referring to that every step of the way, looking forward to that, calling it his hour of glory. That when it looked like evil was winning, and Jesus, God the Son, is nailed to a cross in our place, bearing the wrath of God, all the sins of us placed on him, paying our debt, and evil looks victorious, that was actually his hour of exaltation, that Jesus is lifted up and enthroned with a crown of thorns, and he is placed on a cross where he would die a brutal death, murdered at the hands of his own creation. And that was an hour of glory that's unparalleled. That Jesus dying is actually his victory. As he's raised back from the dead on the third day, and the enemy puts open shame as they see what looked like their win was actually their defeat. And so too, when we suffer, we share in the sufferings of Christ, we should rejoice because there is a glory that is tied to this. There's glory found in our suffering. And that is because we are tied to our Lord in that. His Spirit seals us, is resting on us. I mean, think about this. A quick history. If you recall the book of Acts, there's a guy named Saul, which is his Hebrew name. Later, his Hellenized, more Gentile Greek name is Paul. Quick note, he did not become Paul because of his conversion getting a new name. It's just a different form of his name. And so Saul is this guy who's a Pharisee, and he is apparently like top level, like he is best of the best. He is amazing, like so incredibly devoted, strict legalistic guy. Like he knows the law and he lives by it. He has studied under Gamaliel, like one of the top scholars in the world of Judaism. And so this guy knows his stuff. He is fanatical in a way that he would say, absolutely, I am fanatical. Like he is so passionate about this and is fully believing that he's actually serving the one true God. He hears about this sect known as followers of the way. He hears about Jesus and his claims, knows about his crucifixion, all this stuff, and he despises it. He thinks that it is an offense against Judaism, and so an offense against God himself. And so he is doing his absolute best to kill this movement. He wants to kill all followers of Jesus. And so he's going around. We hear stories of him. He's when Stephen is martyred. They're stoning this follower of Jesus who's preaching. And here is Saul holding their coats so that they can throw without anything slowing their arms down. This guy giving approval to the murder of followers of Jesus. And he receives these official documents that give him permission to go around, to travel around and throw believers in jail or have them murdered. Like that is what he's devoting his life to at this point. He wants to kill everyone who follows Jesus. He wants to eradicate this faith. And as he's on his way to Damascus, you know the story? He's going there with the intent of throwing more believers in jail. Blinding light. Jesus shows up, blinds him, You imagine him stumbling on the ground. What is this? Who are you? What does Jesus say? Here's my King James coming out. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? What is it? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And why do I bring that up? Do you know a point at which Saul, who we call Paul, ever had a conversation with Jesus prior to this? Do we have any record of him being there at the crucifixion? Any record of him being there at any point prior to this? We don't. I mean, perhaps he was in some crowds and heard some things. I mean, surely he at least knows about what happened with the life of Jesus. But here's Jesus, as this guy is going around seeing to the murder of followers of Jesus, and Jesus shows up and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Do you see the beauty of that? Do you see what Peter is actually calling us to see in this? When the Spirit of God rests on us and we suffer and we're ridiculed for the name of Jesus, that Jesus ties himself so closely to us that he says, when you are hurting them, you are hurting me. When you persecute them, you are doing that to me. That is how close our Lord is to us. And so we rejoice as we share in the sufferings of Christ. We share in his sufferings. We are that united with him. We keep going, verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in having that name. You remember this idea? We talked about this. There's the common phrase, play stupid games, win stupid prizes. If you suffer, things go badly for you because you did something stupid or because you were a jerk, you were evil. If you suffer for that, that's because cause and effect. It happens, and rightly so. But if you suffer for the sake of Jesus, that is a glorious thing. That is a beautiful thing. That is something to be cherished. That is sacred. Suffer for Jesus. Suffering for being dumb or evil is what should be expected and due, but suffering for Christ is a glorious thing. And see what he says here? Let none of you suffer for these things. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he uses the word Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in having that name. What name? Christian. And you may have noticed, as I gave you that quick little aside about Saul, who we know as Paul, that he's persecuting who? I intentionally kept saying followers of the way. I did not say Christians. Because if you go into history at this point, as the Christian faith is expanding and growing more and more, but they're also suffering. At this point, and you look through the history of the book of Acts, the early church, what are they called over and over and over? Followers of the way. That Jesus taught us a new ethic, that we are to follow in the way of Jesus. And yes, you are saved by grace through faith, but that faith changes you. And it results in a life that is transformed, that we walk in repentance, and now we live for the glory of God, not for our kingdom, but his kingdom. And so it changes our life. We're on a different trajectory. We're following in the way of Jesus. I mean, to follow Jesus means that we are following Jesus, right? That we're in motion and we're following him. We're emulating him as our rabbi. We are his disciples or his apprentices. And so we want to look like him, and they become known as followers of the way. The book of Acts tells us it's in Antioch, the first place where the followers of the way are first called Christians. The Christians did not refer to themselves as Christians. They referred to themselves, like you read Peter and Paul, when they would make their cases before governors or authorities, or when they're preaching sermons, they would use the phrase followers of the way to refer to themselves. And then in Antioch, they start to be called Christians. And history tells us the early Christians did not like being called Christians, because it was actually meant to be somewhat derogative. A Christian takes Christ and yin, which is this Greek suffix that means follower of or partisan. You're part of the party of. And so this is why people in the Roman Empire who worshipped Augustus Nero, they would be called Augustinians. And people who were really big supporters of, celebrated Herod, they were known as Herodians. because you just add this to the end of the name, and now you are identifying this person with this person. They become one and the same, that they're tied together. And so Peter is saying here, if you suffer as a Christian, he uses that name, which would have not been popular to use at that time, because many of them are like, wait, what are you calling it? We're followers of the way. He's saying, hey, don't be ashamed of that. That's actually awesome. Glorify God in having that name. And you see the beauty of that? What a privilege. It's a name to be proud of. That the way was more of a reference to a manner of living that, yes, Jesus calls us into. But Christian is more of a reference tying someone to Christ. And Peter is saying, hey, be proud and rejoice in that. That we are identified that much with Christ. So again, that's his point, right? That you share in the sufferings of Christ. You rejoice in that. See the nearness, the union we have with Christ. And now as we even start to get known by this phrase Christian, they're of the party of, we're followers of Christ. Well, yeah, we're followers of the way. Like, we walk in the way of Jesus. But man, how beautiful is it that now we're being known more and more of just like, that's how close we are to him. Not just that we live like him, but we're with him. That's glorious. Rejoice in that. And then verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? And if a righteous person is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Does that make anyone uncomfortable? Judgment. That there is judgment. Judgment is coming. And yet Peter says, it's beginning with God's household. Yes, united with Christ, and you rejoice in your suffering with Christ, but judgment actually begins with us. And he's saying it in a way that it has already begun. The judgment has begun with the household of God. We are already in this process. Like, what? I mean, think of judgment, kind of the go-to text. This is Revelation 20, verse 11. It says, then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, this is the gospel. This is our good news. The judgment is absolutely coming for everyone. We will all stand before God and give an account for how we lived our life according to our works. We will be judged. And yet for the Christian, judgment has already begun. That the verdict, it's already settled in the throne room of heaven, the courtroom of heaven, that we are innocent because Jesus died in our place. His death was sacrificial, an atonement to cover for our sins, that our forgiveness, our merit, our right standing before God, the way that we are declared innocent is entirely because of what Jesus has done. That he was sinless and we are not. We are wretched. We have fallen short of the glory of God. And the consequence, the wages of sin is what? Death. We stand guilty in and of ourselves, but Jesus stands in the gap. Jesus is our mediator. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. We come to God the Father on the righteousness of Jesus that he has given to us. That on the cross, he died the death that you and I deserve. And he gave us his own righteousness. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This great exchange, that Jesus would take our place on the cross, dying. We should have been there. The wrath of God poured out on God the Son. And then, having taken our place, taken our sin, all of the due consequences, he's buried. But then he's raised again, victorious over sin and death. So that we could be united with him forever, forgiven. And so his call is repent, turn from your sins. There is a way of Jesus. We are following him, turning from sin, turning to him, confessing him as Lord, that he has our highest allegiance. We will follow him. We submit to him, living for his kingdom. And we do this by faith. We love him because he first loved us. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. And so we live a life of gratitude in response to this grace that he has demonstrated for us, that though we were guilty, he is gracious. And now we are so grateful that we will live for the one who died. And he rose again. And we too will live with him forevermore. This is good news. This is the gospel. That is our salvation. And yet, judgment is coming. That we have had our penalty paid in Jesus. But there is so much of the world that will stand and face the consequences of their sin. And he's saying, judgment has actually already begun for the household of God. And so we have to ask, what does that mean? And so we think of it like this. I'm going to give you some theological terms. There's justification and sanctification. Justification is the fact that we are justified in the sight of God, that he has made us right. He has done that through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That was the payment that paid our debt that we could never pay. And so we are made right before God, justified. But now we are being sanctified. That we are growing in Christ-likeness, that we are being conformed to the image of the Son, that we should look more and more like Jesus. And so God, the Spirit, is now tasked with this responsibility of empowering us to kill the sin that still lives in our flesh. We put it to death. And as we live by the power of the Spirit and put that to death, he is making us more and more like Jesus. That is sanctification. The big idea of that, hear this. Why would we still face judgment if judgment has begun with the household of God? You're like, but here's the thing. Like, if the gavel falls and says, innocent, because your faith is in Jesus and he paid the price, then why are we still being judged? There's a different kind of judgment that's taking place. This goes back to the start when he says, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal that's come among you to test you. This testing, this trial, this judgment is different for us who follow Jesus than it is for those who do not follow Jesus. That for those who follow Jesus, it's this idea of sanctification that he is purifying us. He loves us so much that he's not going to allow us to stay tethered to things that are actually trying to destroy us. He is not okay with our pet sins because our pet sins grow up to become morbid animals that will devour us. And so God says, I won't tolerate it. There is judgment starting with you. It's this refinement where I am killing off the things that are trying to kill you. And so in our suffering, we rejoice in that all the more because we say, that's God's work in my life. In this pain, it's not meaningless. It has great meaning. He's going to use it to rid me of all the things that are trying to take me from him. And if he's the greatest thing, all the things trying to take me from him are actually working against me in my good. And I am left with just God, who is the greatest thing. And so again, the greatest reward becomes so much more glorious, so much deeper joy, because he alone is worthy of our affections in that highest magnitude. And so the more he can strip us of these other things, the more we see him, the more we're satisfied in him, the more we enjoy him, and the more we rejoice even in our suffering, because he's at work in it. He's purifying us. This is why we rejoice in suffering. The testing, the judgment, the discipline, it can be punitive purely for the sake of justice. And that is what most of this world will face. The just wrath of God, his condemnation. But for those who are his children, it is corrective refinement that is purely in love. In the same way, parents, if you love your kids, you will discipline them. It is for their good. We must. He loves us. And so when we encounter the discipline of God, and let's not run around trying to interpret everybody's suffering and say, oh, well, God's doing that because of this sin. We don't always know, but you should ask the question, is there something in my life that God is trying to teach me to let go of? Do I need to repent of some sin? And then you see that as the loving correction of a father. And you rejoice in this suffering because he's at work in it. It's refining us. For those who disobey God's gospel, it is punitive, and it's for the sake of justice, and it will be, as Peter is arguing, so much worse. Lake of fire, a fire that never goes out. Look at verse 19 as he wraps up this chapter. So then, Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful creator while doing what is good. What should we do in light of all this? That there is judgment and there is suffering and all of this. Don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal. Wait, it's a fiery ordeal and it's according to God's will? Which is it? Is it the refining work of God, or is it the evil oppression of man who is pitted against Christians? And the answer is yes, that he is that sovereign, that he will use even the evil of those who stand against us in this place of exile. As we hear, called out of darkness into his marvelous light to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us out of this darkness, while we are still here in this darkness and we proclaim this, those who are in darkness can try to hurt us and hurt us. And yet God is so sovereign that he says, I'm at work in even that, refining you, working for your good and my glory. And so we rejoice that this leads to his glory and that is our good. So what do? We trust and rejoice in God and keep doing what is good. Beloved, will you do that this week? Will you trust, will you rejoice in God, and will you keep doing what is good? We follow in the way of Jesus and we proudly bear the name Christian. That yes, we are that united with him that even in our suffering, he is with us. He's a God of compassion and he is that sovereign that he's using even that to refine us, to be for our good and his glory. This is good news. Can you believe it? Will you share it with another neighbor? Amen. Pray with me. Father, thank you. Your mercy, your grace is amazing. We are so undeserving of your goodness that is lavished on us. We are deserving of your wrath. But God, we thank you that we have the right to be called your children because we have been adopted through your son, Jesus. That you would love us that much that you would send Jesus to die for us. And Jesus, we praise you that you would humble yourself to the point of death. Thank you. Spirit, would you continue to work in us, shape us. We need you, your power. Thank you. All of this we pray in the name of Jesus and for the sake of your glory, God. Amen.